Well, welcome everyone. I'm very excited for this group. We've had a little break over the summer, and it's wonderful to see some of you from last spring and then also many new faces. I know there's a lot of women who are just even new to coming to our church, so welcome tonight. We are getting ready to start our fall Bible study, and we'll be studying Psalm 51. Hopefully you have picked up materials up in the foyer over the last couple Sundays so that you have the homework. We had some notebooks like this, and we have a few more of those if you didn't get a notebook or folder for your information. Those are on that back shelf. There should be a schedule that you have so you know when we meet, and inside you'll have the homework for the different lessons. So next time we meet, we'll be on lesson 2. Tonight, we just hope that you were able to show up, and if you got a chance to read 2 Samuel 11 through 2 Samuel 12, that's great, but that's okay. We can start from here fresh, and there'll be lots of time to study Psalm 51. Well, we wanted to study this passage tonight, the occasion for the sin and for the psalm that David wrote, because I think it's important whenever we study the Bible, any passage, that we know it in its context. And context refers to that which comes before and what comes after something. So this lesson tonight is designed to help us see the context surrounding David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. Just last weekend, I had something happen that just showed me clearly how important context is. I had an opportunity to take Peyton to an activity for her school, and I went to drop her off, and there were other parents there. And since we're new, I thought, well, I'll just stay and visit with them so I can get to know people. And there was a young couple that had brought their daughter as well, and they had another little daughter with them. And they were talking and visiting, and I was getting to know people. And then I heard the dad say something, and he said, well, I think we better go now. This little one's ready to go. She's really anxious. I'm taking her bow hunting. And so I just kind of perked up because I thought, well, that's interesting. And then I start thinking, you know, in my mind, this image of, well, this is a real manly man. He likes to hunt, probably fish. He's probably real outdoorsy. And he's even teaching his daughters how to hunt with a bow. This has got to be something. And she was pretty young, so I was trying to imagine her holding this bow and hunting. Well, I had just gotten in on part of the conversation, and then he went on to finish it, and he said, because it was just at the beginning of the year, we had gotten her these headbands and hair bows to match her uniform at school, and she was real excited to go and get some more. So I'm taking her bow hunting and shopping for hair bows. And so then I had to get rid of that mental picture. And my new conclusion was, this is a real sensitive dad who really knows his girls and wants to enter into their world and take them shopping. So it just was very clear to me that I needed the full context to understand that bow hunting could be two different completely things. So next time someone wants to take you bow hunting, you need to know the context and know whether you're going to be in the outdoors or going shopping somewhere. So this was very good for me to realize that context helps us understand meaning. And when we know the meaning, then we can make a right application. And so tonight, hopefully you've had the opportunity to read 2 Samuel 11 through 12, verse 13. This narrative in 2 Samuel tells us the whole account of what had happened in David's life that moved him to pray this heartfelt prayer of repentance recorded in Psalm 51. And we know that this is the account because at the beginning, the couple lines ahead of Psalm 51, which are also in the text, clearly say that this is what he prayed after Nathan had come to him when he had sinned with Bathsheba. So we didn't have very far to look back in our Bible to find this account. And thankfully, we have this whole account recorded in Scripture. And studying this will help us understand more of why David wrote some of the things he did and why he said some of the things he said. But it will also give us instruction on how we can understand more about temptation and our own battle with sin in our lives. So have you ever heard stories about a high-profile Christian leader committing a great sin? Maybe it was immorality, maybe they committed adultery, or they were involved in some financial scandal, and you wondered, how could this happen? It seemed like this person was serving God wholeheartedly, doing great things for the kingdom, and then all of a sudden everything fell apart and crumpled down around them. We often like to use the phrase, they fell into sin to explain the craziness of the situation. But even though this expression seems to explain what happened as we look at an event from the outside, the idea of falling into sin is not biblical. I think when we use that phrase, it kind of gives us a picture and an image that you're just walking along and all of a sudden there's a hole and you fell into it. You didn't have no idea, or someone's walking along and all of a sudden there's a great drop off on a cliff and they had no idea it was there. And it seems like it's something that just happened by chance or it was unavoidable. Well, the truth is that no one just falls into sin. Sin for the believer is always a choice. And this is also true for David in this passage. So I'm going to read to you, if you want to open your Bibles, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. And it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.'" That's the first 5 verses of that chapter. Now, it might appear from just a cursory reading that David was just minding his own business, running the kingdom, and he just happened one night to see a woman bathing on a roof. Now, that would be a temptation for any man. How was he supposed to avoid that? But we will see as we study this passage tonight that there was more to the situation than David just being in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that what seemed like falling into sin in just a split second was not really what happened. It wasn't like he just fell into a hole that he never saw there. So first I want to address from Scripture why we know that sin is always a choice for the believer. And there's a few scriptures that I'd like to look at. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13, this will help us shed some light. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'll go ahead and read. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." I think it's important to know the truth of what the scripture is saying, that there is no sin that a man encounters that is able to overtake him, that isn't common to every other man. And it may seem like that when you're in it. There might be a sin or a temptation that seems so great a struggle that you can't imagine anyone else has ever had that kind of situation like you do. Or, you know, you always are tempted to be anxious or worry or whatever the situation may be. There are sins that seem like that, but Scripture tells us that there's not a one out there that's different or unique in its own category, but all of them are common to every man. We all have that same propensity to the temptation and to sin. And the other truth from this scripture, which is so great, is that the other thing we need to factor in is God's faithfulness. God is the one who gives us the ability, the believer, the ability to resist or escape the temptation. He's the faithful one, even when we are not faithful in a situation. So we can go to scriptures like this, and also another one I'll show you in Romans 6, to realize that as a believer, we have the ability to say no to temptation. Romans 6, 11 through 14, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there. And I'll begin reading in Romans 6, verse 11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So in this passage in Romans 6, Paul had just been telling them that if they had died with Christ and had that likeness with him in his death, that they also had a likeness with him in his resurrection, the resurrection power to new life. And then he goes on and gives them these commands of what they're supposed to do about the sin that could still be in their life, that they're not to let it reign, they're not to obey its lust, they're not to go on presenting the members of their body to sin for it to master them. So if he gives them the command, then God must give us the ability to obey them. He's very clear here that it's a choice if we continue to let sin be master over us, or if we decide to put ourselves under Christ's lordship and let grace be over us. So there's just a couple verses that are in the New Testament that remind us that sin for any believer is a choice. It may seem like it happens quickly sometimes, the progression from the temptation to the decision, and that maybe we're not even thinking about it in our minds, but we still have to realize that there is a progression and there is a choice for us. So knowing this, let's go back to 2 Samuel 11 and look at this passage with fresh eyes to see where David started down the path to sin of his own volition. So I'm going to read verse 1 again. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. There is really so much in this first verse that we could easily skip over if we're just reading it. But we'll try to unpack some of it here tonight. The first phrase, then it happened. You can almost hear the background music. Dun, dun, dun. This phrase causes us to go, uh-oh, what happened? And also to look back and to say, let's see what happened before this event in chapter 11. So I'll give you a little background of 2 Samuel. It starts out with the deaths of King Saul and his son Jonathan. The early chapters record David's acts of integrity as he mourns their deaths and clearly displays his loyalty to God's anointed and that he'd never been self-serving in desiring the kingdom for himself. But nevertheless, God brings him to power and unites all of Israel under his kingship, and that happens in chapter 5. In the book of 2 Samuel, we see David captures the city of Jerusalem and makes it his stronghold. He also brought the Ark of the Lord into the city to make it the center of worship. He continued to conquer the nations around them, gaining major victories and putting the Lord's enemies in their place. And then we also see several occasions where he acted with personal wisdom and mercy when he was faced with difficult circumstances of how to deal with his enemies. So David clearly established himself as a great and worthy king of Israel. And it even says in 2 Samuel 5 verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. So he was off to an amazing start as king. But then we get to chapter 11, and something happens to David's focus and purpose. And it starts with a small compromise. We see this in verse 1 when it tells us that in the spring, that's the time period, when the kings go out to battle, that David sent all of his servants and Joab, his warrior, but he stayed at home. So this time period is important because this was the regular time of battles between nations logically. After a brief respite over winter, battles would often resume in the better weather and when more food was available for the armies. This battle in particular is against Ammon, and it's a continuation of a battle that was started in chapter 10, one that David was a part of. Israel had pushed the Aramaeans back across the Jordan as far as a city called Helam and had a great victory there. And if you were to read chapter 10, you would note David's name mentioned often is involved in this. But when the battle resumes in the spring, for some reason, David stayed back. The contrast word here is but that's used in the verse. there is a reason that that word was chosen. Whereas most of the kings were out fighting battles with their army, David chose to stay at home. And the author is very specific in his wording. But we're not given a reason for David's decision. We don't know for sure. And it's not that it would have been wrong for David if he decided that he needed a break. He, up to this point, had lived a hard life, continually fighting the Lord's battles. If he needed rest, there would have been nothing wrong with that. And I want to be balanced on this, because there are many servants of the Lord, pastors, missionaries, people that are serving the Lord in all kinds of areas that may from time to time need physical or emotional rest. And that's a good thing. We need to come away from things to renew ourselves in the Lord so that we can get back in the trenches with God's servants. But I don't think that that is what's happening here and what the language of this passage is telling us. And there's a few things that we can note from the text that tell me that. Number one, David had just had a rest over the whole winter. The army had been at home resting. The second thing is, I think it's important what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that David stayed home to draw closer to the Lord in prayer and write more Psalms. We don't hear that at all. And then the third thing that I think we see, which happens in verse 2, is that we see David's restless. It's at night and he couldn't sleep. He's up walking around like he doesn't know what to do with himself and he's aimless. So I hope that you can see there's a difference between resting up before we get back in the trenches with the Lord's people and just wanting a little me time. I think David's focus had definitely shifted here from fighting and all these battles for the Lord and for his glory to this chapter, where it suddenly turns around to be about him and the things that he wants. I think too, as we read verses 2 and 3, and I'll repeat these again. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. I think it's no coincidence or light matter that all this happened at night under the cover of darkness, at least the initial temptation and David's inquiry. And then it seems the events unrolled fairly quickly after this. So I think there's a principle here for us that we know that scripture often uses darkness as a euphemism for sinful activity. And I'd like to read a couple scriptures that remind us of that. If you'd like to go to John 3:20, there's always this contrast between light and dark in the word. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And then if you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, this wording is also used. Verse 11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." I don't know why it is, but I know that many people choose nighttime and darkness to commit their sins, and probably most likely because there is not accountability or they don't feel like there's people there watching them. It seems that that's the chosen time for when people want to commit deeds of darkness. So the principle here is for us to remember that not much good for the kingdom is going to happen at night. If you are someone who is maybe not a very good sleeper, guard your heart. There's really no reason for any of us that we need to be watching TV or on our phones or on the computer late at night when there's no accountability for us. We need to teach ourselves to flee temptation. And this is something that we can also teach our children, some of these principles in the same area. David didn't even have technology and he found temptation at night. So it would be pretty easy for us as well. But even the temptation was not sin. It's what you do with the temptation and what David did with it. We're going to read a few verses in James here that give us a good understanding of how the progression can go from temptation to sin very quickly in our lives. And he sheds a lot of light on it for us. So I'll go ahead and read this in James 1, verse 13, if you want to read along. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I think it's amazing that this was written so far after what happened in 2 Samuel 11, but it clearly shows the progression of what's going on in David's life, like James was right there watching. David was tempted when he was enticed and then carried away by his own lust. He saw that the woman was beautiful. These words, enticed and carried away, in the Greek are very interesting. Enticed is a word that means to lure or to bait. So if you think of a fisherman and what he puts on the end of his line to catch that fish, it's something desirable that the fish wants. Doesn't realize till it's too late that it's not really what he needed. And that word carried away means to draw away from or lead astray. So David, when he gave in to these things, was enticed and carried away. And instead of recognizing the temptation in that moment and fleeing or running to God, he allowed it to take root and he welcomed it and entertained it. And we see that by what happens next in verse 3, the inquiry. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So sometimes when we're tempted, instead of turning immediately to the Lord and putting that to rest, we just think, "Oh, wouldn't it be bad if I just find out a little bit more about this? I'm just going to do a little research and dig into this and ask some questions." And that's a problem right there, because temptation's getting its hook in you, its lure. So David just thought, "Oh, this beautiful woman, I'll just find out, you know, about her." God, I think, graciously provided checks for David's spirit along the way throughout the story. And this is one of them in verse 3. Bathsheba was clearly known as another man's wife, and that's what he found out immediately. This should have stopped David in his tracks. Where he was headed with this temptation was toward adultery, which was a clear sin in God's eyes, but David sent for her anyway. So we see the Lord in his graciousness. We see David in his stubborn rebelliousness. And then verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." I think even after his sin, God graciously allowed consequences to bring it to light. Just think, if she never would have conceived, David probably could have gotten away pretty scot-free with this. But we immediately read that Bathsheba realizes she's pregnant. And what David has done sneakily behind closed doors under the cover of darkness, God knew all about. Scripture tells us that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. David now had the opportunity, after the revelation of verse 5, to come clean. He had sinned, and the result couldn't be hidden. A baby can't be hidden. But instead of realizing at this point, he could have realized, "Hey, God knows, and that's all that matters," David decided to double down. Have you ever found yourself in this situation when your sin, you've kind of realized that you have got caught in sin and it's starting to bear consequences in your life, and you know you need some help and maybe someone to confess and someone to come alongside you, but instead of doing that, you just double down in your stubbornness and try harder and harder to clean up the mess yourself? I don't know if you've been there. I've done that before. And this is, in fact, what David does for the whole rest of chapter 11. Verse 6 on, he's trying to cover up his own sin. And if you have read it, you know that it just gets worse and worse and worse. In the end, the sin literally led to death, as James warned us in the New Testament. And not just one death, but several deaths. Who dies in this story? Well, Uriah, which was Bathsheba's husband. The other random soldiers that were in the battle with him that David specifically told Joab to send them into a hard battle. And then lastly will be the baby that's born to Bathsheba and David in chapter 12. Well, going back to James, I want to read an important verse, and that was at the end of verse 15 and 16 in James 1. It said, "And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And then he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And he uses this word deceived. Sin deceives us. Sin has deceived since way back in Genesis chapter 3, and that's continually how it works. And he doesn't want them to be deceived about the nature of sin, that's what it does. Sin will say things to you in your mind like, "This will only affect me, and I'm not hurting anyone else, or I can handle this." It may say the pleasure is better than what the consequences would be, or "No one will know. Others have done worse things than this," or maybe even, "This really isn't sin, it's just a freedom for me. Last one, I'm in control, this won't master me." All of these things are lies, and this is how sin works in our lives. It masquerades as something that's either pleasant or harmless, and then later we realize the reality of it, as David did. So in the end of the story, even though David stubbornly persisted in his sin and worked hard in his flesh to try to clean up the mess, it was God again who graciously and mercifully, faithfully came to David through the confrontation of Nathan the prophet. And I don't have time to read all of this, but I'll read some of this in chapter 12. It starts out, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said," and he tells him a parable, a story about some sheep and some men. And I think this was very so wise of the Lord through Nathan, because often when we are in our sin and we want to ignore it, and we don't want someone to tell us we're in our sin, we want to pretend like it's not there, we'll still be willing to hear about somebody else's sin. And that's what happens here. David gets angry over this other man's sin. But verse 7, if you skip to that, these are Nathan's words to him. "Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and had taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." Despite David's hard-hearted rebellion, he finally repents and confesses his sin. And if you heard all those words, it might have seemed maybe harsh, or maybe the consequences were so great for his sin. But we have to remember, it was the Lord who graciously came to David at this point. David had no intention, now that he had taken care of everything, to do otherwise. But God has to come to him. He is the love that would not let him go and get him to finally see his sin for what it was. There were still going to be severe consequences. There were some things that could not be undone at this point. But there was complete forgiveness. As it said in 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan told him, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." So as we study Psalm 51, we'll see how David finally turns to the Lord to put together the pieces of his life. And we will see the beauty of true confession, even after such a dark period of ugly sin in David's life. And we'll see the joy of restoration and how God himself is the one who accomplishes these things for us when we repent. So hopefully you enjoyed the context of that account, what happened in David's life. Now, I think in closing, it's good to think about, why was this passage put in here? We had a great account of David doing wonderful things for the Lord, and we know he's a man after God's own heart. I know it wasn't put there for me to look at David and look down on him and say, oh, I would never do that. I can't believe how stubborn and foolish he was. That would never be how I would treat the Lord, right? I don't think that's the reason. When we studied hermeneutics this summer, they kept telling us one important thing. We need to find the author's intent. Why did he write this? Why did God have him write it? What were the people supposed to get out of it? We could switch to the other side and say this, and I've heard this from people, that they would look at David's great sin and draw some kind of misplaced comfort from that and say, see, even really strong believers sin. And while that is true, we can point to David or Peter or whoever, I don't think God wants us to draw comfort from that. I think this is a warning. And we also saw the great consequences of his sin, so there's no comfort in that. So I don't think that is the reason the author put it in here. But I think to understand why it was, I'm not saying it was Samuel who wrote this, because he has actually died at this point, so it could have been the prophet Nathan or another prophet. The reason that this event was included in David's life, because I think it's important for us to understand who David was in God's redemptive plan. So the book of Samuel going into Kings is a transition book from Israel being under judges to them wanting a king for themselves and rejecting really God's authority and kingship over them. And in this book, we have a couple good kings that start out, and then it just spirals downward, and they realize none of these kings are getting us closer to God. We're just going the opposite direction. So David, one of the best ones of them all, we see that this isn't the king that God is promising for his people. God's going to install his righteous king on the throne, the one that's going to be a perfect ruler, perfect leadership. And we're still looking to that. Even David, as good as he was and as great a things as he did, sinned and fell short. And we have that psalm that records that for us so that we can learn from that. But our hope is still in the great coming king that's coming. So I hope that that is an encouragement to you all as you study Psalm 51. I'm just going to spend a little bit time here now just going over the homework and discussing a little bit about how we're going to study this. I know we can all be in different places in this room as far as the time that we spent in Bible study and if you have any knowledge or skills in it. But I think this is a kind of study where you can start where you're at and we can hopefully build on whatever foundation you have. The type of method that we like to use for studying the Bible is called OIA, and it stands for Observation, Interpretation, Application. And I'm just going to explain a little bit about those three steps of Bible study so that we can all start on the same page. So what observation means is it's the step where you're laying a foundation. All you're doing here is finding and recording a lot of facts that you see in the text. So it's just things that if you were pretending you were a detective, it's like all the clues you're finding, or if you're an archaeologist, all the facts that you can dig up. These are the things that we find just written there on the word, and we're compiling lists and we're finding keywords and we're reading over and over so that these things will jump out at us more. And it's truly amazing, even with a short verse, because there will be times you're just maybe studying three or four verses, how many observations you can come up when you keep reading it over and over and over. And we have given you this sheet. So each 2 weeks to the next lesson, you have 10 days worth of homework. And it's great if you can spread it out. You can do it however works for your schedule. But I wouldn't save it all till the last day before we meet. But we broke it up so that it could be manageable for you. The first 4 days are spent on observation. And I think that's really important because that's the most important stage. If we if we start wrong there, then it's not going to make interpretation, finding out the meaning, very easy for us. So you'll be, you know, establishing context here. You'll be trying to answer questions from the text, like who, what, when, where, and why, all those things. They'll give you different things of specific things that you can do to make observations. And then on your tables, we have this packet that just a little bit more in depth. So if you're new to this, this will help you even more to figure out, oh, this is how I do this first step of just finding what's there in the scripture. I'm not trying to decide what it means or infer things or make assumptions at this point. I want to do that. I'm just finding the details and the facts that I can say, oh, I see those right there, right? And so this will give you more help on that. There's two pages that tell you different things to look for in observation. Okay, does anybody have any questions on that? All right. Well, the next one is interpretation. And that is, what does it mean? What was the author's intent? So this one, if you've done a lot of good work on observation, this will be a lot easier, this step to figure out interpretation. But in this step, we're going to do things like, maybe it'll help you to make an outline of what you're reading or the psalm. It will be helpful for you to do word studies and figure out what certain words mean that you didn't know back when you started it out. Some of them will be biblical terms that you could look up in a Bible dictionary. Some of them will be words that you maybe even want to look up in a concordance, which will tell you what the Hebrew word was and where it was used in other places so that you can have a better understanding of it. Interpretation is not equal to, I'm going to look at my Bible study notes and see what the commentary says. That's the very last thing you might want to do on interpretation is see, oh, did I get any of this right? Do I line up with somebody who's done more work than me? So I would encourage you not to just read the psalm and then go to your commentary notes. It's important for us to learn how to study the Bible. I was reading a book about Bible study, and he said, one benefit from Bible study is that we will be excited about getting to know the Lord deeper in a personal relationship. And he said, it's great that we can listen to wonderful sermons and podcasts and read good books, but that's like trying to have a relationship with your spouse through another mediator. Like, I would really like to get to know Tim, but I've got to talk to this person all the time to know all about him. But when you do the Bible study yourself, then you're getting to know the Lord firsthand from your own study. And it is exciting. All right. So you'll also find extra things for interpretation in this packet. And it also gives just a little sample example of a concordance page and looking up a certain word, and how that can help you. If that's something you've never done and you would like help with, there are many older women in this study or women who've been a believer for longer that could help you with things like that. So don't be afraid to ask for help. And then the last thing, on the last couple days, we will spend time in application. How does it work? What does this look like in my life? And of course, that is the goal of all Bible study, is that it would transform us and change us. We're not just doing this to gain more information, but we want to put these things into practice in our daily life so that we can walk closer with the Lord. We can walk in a manner worthy of Him and pleasing Him. So there will be some different questions that will help you as you get to that final point of application. And by this time, now that you've spent all this time working and studying, the application should just jump off at the page, off the page at you, because you'll be seeing these things as you go along. And there'll be some things that you can dig a little more for and find some application as well. So I hope that is not overwhelming for you. I would encourage you, just do what you can. If you're not able to get all of it done, please still come and get what you can out of the Bible study. And for sure, if there is something that you want more explanation or need some help, we'll find you someone to help you with that. All right. Well, usually each night we break into small groups And we thought we would go ahead and do that tonight just to get to know one another who's in our group and pray for each other. There is a list up on the wall there of the different groups, but Cynthia Hirschberger is not here tonight, so we're going to have to split up her group. So if you are in her group, you could either join Dana's or mine or Susan Karp's. And Dana was going to meet in here, and Susan can just meet at that table, and I will meet with my group over in those chairs. So feel free to get drinks and snacks, and we'll break into our groups.